Genesis 42, that's where we are at currently. We've been going through the book of Genesis, and so I want to begin tonight by asking you this question. You can just kind of take a little guess at what the answer is. What percentage of people would you say are procrastinators? What percent would you say of people procrastinate? Yeah, somebody said 99.9% of people procrastinate, and I know that is kind of correct. That's a tendency that we all have. That's a tendency that we, you know, that we have a tendency to say mañana, right? Tomorrow I'll do it. That's probably one of the words most oftenly used. But what I want to talk about, interesting enough, is the study was done about chronic procrastinators, not just run-of-the-mill. We're talking about people. This is the way they live. They always push everything to tomorrow. And so a study was done in the 1970s. In this study, there was like 5% of the population would describe themselves or would be described by social scientists as chronic procrastinators. In our day, that number, believe it or not, has gone up to 20%. 20% of our population are chronic procrastinators. That's why we're in a mess, right? Because nobody wants to take care of any problems in our day. You know, North Plains, there's a railroad tracks by my house, and it's been, you know, kind of the road has been kind of broken up for a while. So you gotta, when you go up to it, you gotta go around the side kind of just so you don't throw off the alignment. And we've been like, when are they gonna fix this thing? Well, next week they're finally fixing it. So even government tends to have their own amount of procrastinators. But we're going to look at, in Genesis 42, Joseph's family. Now remember, in Genesis 42, Joseph is already in Egypt. In fact, he has risen through the ranks. He was in prison. He interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh about the 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. Well, in Genesis 42, he's already been put in charge of everything in Egypt. So he's the number two guy. He's already led them through the 7 years of prosperity. So they've saved all this grain in all these cities in preparing for the famine. And so in Genesis 42, we're probably 2 years into the famine more or less. And so when we look at Genesis 42, we're going to now switch over to Canaan. Canaan is the modern day land of Israel where Joseph's family had lived, where his father Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel, and his 11 other sons. So, and really what I want to look at is how do we keep ourselves from becoming chronic procrastinators? How do we make sure that we don't become, you know, those that have maybe a tendency now and then to, this is the way we live? Or how do we keep from crises overtaking us, right? Because in Genesis 42, look what's going on. Once again, the famine has been going on for over 2 years. And in verse 1, it says, now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt. See, I think that the word had gotten around, obviously. I mean, Egypt was the top power in the world. In fact, the famine most likely was spread through the known world at that time. So people obviously had heard that in Egypt there's this former slave that is saying that there was going to be this 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine. Like in our day, there was probably a group of people that said, wow, maybe we should check into that. Maybe we should start storing some stuff, right? Maybe some extra water in the garage, maybe, you know, some extra food. You just never know, right? Because in our day, people are saying there's stuff coming our way too. There's kind of this apocalyptic thing happening even in our day. People are beginning to warn that there's things coming our way. Well, in that day, I think there was some that probably maybe heated it just in case, started storing up some of their food. But here it says, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob says to his sons, why do you look at each other, right? Why do you look at one another? In other words, you know, do something. Quit looking at the wall, right? You know, they're playing video games. The world's coming to an end, but we're going to play video games, right? Do some. And he said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. So here's, I'm going to talk about three different principles regarding really us being in a place in which we are not overtaken by crisis, getting to a place in which we do not become chronic procrastinators. So I titled today's sermon, What Are You Waiting For? Because here's point number one. The way we protect ourselves against that is that we need to be a people that make decisions, right? We need to quit staring at the wall. See, what happens, the reason crisis often overcome people or overtake people is because it's not that people don't see them coming. Oftentimes, we see it coming. We really do, but we just don't do anything about it. You know, I think financially. I mean, sometimes there's, you know, financial collapse, and it's amazing that nobody didn't see it coming, and number two, nobody prepared. And so we live indeed in that day. And so Jacob is saying, you know, hey, quit staring at each other, quit sitting around, do something. Our food is running out, right? It's like a joke in last service. It's like a man. I'm a typical man. I'll look in the refrigerator, you know, there's nothing here, right? Close it back up. It never dawns on me that maybe I should run to Fred Meyer and buy some. It never dawns on me. I mean, if my wife didn't go to Fred Meyer, I'd probably starve to death because there's nothing in there. See, and in many ways, that's Jacob's sons. I would be one of his sons, right? The grain is going away, and there's a famine, and I'm like, okay, what? You know, something's going to happen, right? There's bound to be eventually some rain. See, and that's, I think, where most people live. I mean, to be fair to these guys, to go to Egypt was like 300 miles away. So it would take them in that day like 6 weeks. And it was kind of dangerous. But still, it didn't occur to them, right? Let's preserve the family by going to Egypt, right, where we've heard has grain, and do something about it. But I think there was probably something else playing among them. Because who else was in Egypt? Joseph. See, I think there was probably a little guilt in them. You know, I don't want to go to Egypt because it reminds me that I did my brother wrong 20 years ago. I mean, 20 years had passed, right? And sometimes we live in that same place, that we carry this guilt that we've done somebody wrong for a longest time. And so I think that that's probably something that was working out in them. And so, like I said, I think crisis will come to us, that there's always going to be a famine, and famine looks differently to different people. I mean, it might be an economic famine. We get laid off, right? We get laid off, and we're like, oh my gosh, I was living the paycheck by paycheck. I never thought I'd get laid off. Well, that's always the possibility, especially in our day. There's always a possibility that there will be a financial crisis that happens. So that might be our famine, or famine may be even physical, right? If you're the main breadwinner in your family, and you get sick, then what happens to the family, right? We always think, well, I'll always be this healthy. I'll always be able to, you know, put in 60 hours a week or whatever, the things that sometimes our boss asks us, but there oftentimes comes a time when this body doesn't keep up with that. So what are we going to do? So I think that sometimes is our famine, or sometimes even emotional. I think sometimes we suffer an emotional famine in which we emotionally are just worn out, that, you know, whatever the emotional stress that we're under, or even family junk, family stuff, maybe stuff in the past, that eventually we run into what I would call an emotional famine. So what are we going to do in those times? Well, oftentimes as believers, we pray, and we should pray. That's the first thing we should do. We should pray, right? We should pray in faith. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life, right? He says, I'm the bread of life. And really, why does he say that? He's saying, come to me, right? The bread that I give you not only will nourish you, but it will sustain you, right? It'll sustain you. And that's really the same model that we follow today, that we would go, not only do we pray, but we go to the bread of life. You know, sometimes we don't make decisions about things that I think we should. Maybe like schooling. Maybe you feel the Lord saying you need to get some more education. Because in our day, if you don't keep up with your education, then you don't become as employable, right? If you don't keep your skills up, then guess what? When the round of layoffs come, you're going to be the first to go, because they're going to say, well, wait a minute. You know, he hasn't kept up with his skills. I know when I worked in government, we had continuing education requirements. We had to keep those skills up. If we didn't, then guess what? There is the door. So it kind of was a good motivation to stay up on the skills, and in fact, improve and increase your skills. And it might even be, something as simple as this, not only your education, but also even your job. I was talking to somebody the other day, or actually today, and they're telling me about, it's a good, interesting strategy that they have at work, and that is this: at their work, they're very much in demand. And in fact, now he would be in demand in other companies, because what he did, he works for Intel, and what he did, he was really insisted on having them train him in other areas. You know, a lot of times you have a specialty, but he figured out, wait a minute, guys with specialties, oftentimes, guess what? If they don't need that specialty, they're gone. And so he allowed himself to be kind of trained in other areas, and guess what? He's in great demand now. That's smart thinking, right? That's smart thinking. And that way, if a famine comes, you know, work cutbacks will be okay. Or even a famine may be reconciliation. You know, sometimes we've been at odds with somebody in our family, and we never meant for 20 years to go by. Right? We never meant for that. And that thing that we didn't reconcile ourselves still hangs over our head. And the best thing that we can do is make the decision to quit staring at the wall and just go reconcile. You know, Scripture says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. In other words, we take the first steps. We have to be big enough people to go ahead and make an effort. Now, if somebody says, you know, I hated you 20 years ago and I still hate you, get out of my sight. Well, at least we did our part, amen? At least we did our part. I think the first thing we need to do is make a decision. Here's the second thing. And that is when we do make a decision, we need to move decisively, okay? Exodus 14 is a good example. Exodus 14 is the account of the Israelites. The Lord had raised up Moses to deliver the Israelites out of captivity. And so he had brought 10 plagues upon Egypt, upon the Pharaoh. And so finally the Pharaoh says, you know, go ahead, go, right? Get it, go. Here's the wealth. And so they leave. And it's interesting, the Lord tells Moses to take an odd way out. And because he did that, he ends up, in a sense, almost like a cul-de-sac. He ends up in an area where he's blocked out by the water. And so Pharaoh interprets that as, oh my gosh, Moses is lost. Here's my opportunity. And so he gets his whole army and he goes after Moses. See, the Lord had already told Moses and the people what he was going to do. So the Lord himself had already said, this is what's going to happen, right? This is the way I want you to go. And so when the people, right, once again, they saw the Lord plague after plague after plague. They see them break the will of the people. They are led to freedom with all the wealth, right? God did amazing things. Yeah, God's amazing. And then they end up, right? They end up kind of in a rock, between a rock and a hard place, as it were. And they see Pharaoh coming. So they begin to freak out. And they begin to complain to Moses. They said to Moses, wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out in the desert to die? No, they're saying, Moses, you did this on purpose. And they begin to cry out to the Lord. Well, here's what the Lord says. Exodus 14, verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? What do you mean? What are you crying to me? I thought that's what you're supposed to do. I thought you're supposed to cry to the Lord. Lord, help! Well, remember, the Lord had already told them what they're to do, right? What they're supposed to do. And so why are they not doing what he said to do? Why are they crying out to him? And so the Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, to do the thing I told them to do, right? And he tells Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. See, oftentimes what we do as believers, we do cry out to God. We are praying and praying, but we the Lord tells us what to do, and because we don't have enough faith to do it, we still keep crying out to the Lord. I said, why are you still praying about it? Why are you still crying out to me? I told you what to do. You don't want to do it. So I call that faithless crying out to God. There's no faith in that, right? We still crying out to, and the Lord's like, whoa, why you've been crying out to me for years. Don't you believe what I said to you? I've been there, right? I've been there. Well, I've cried out to the Lord about something. The Lord's like, when are you going to just obey? A good example, you've heard me tell the story when I went to to college. I mean, I went to private school and very expensive, and I didn't have any money. I was, you know, you've heard the term poor college student. That was me. Didn't have any money. But the Lord told me where I was to go to school. In fact, he said, you know, apply for school and tell your friends. So I did. I thought, cool. So I told my friends, hey, I'm going to go to this college. And they're like, oh, we didn't know you had money. That's an expensive school. I said, no, I don't have money, but I'm going to go to school. So they, you know, they think that's kind of weird. And so I was cool all summer long, you know. I'm thinking, can't wait to go to school. Well, I started hyperventilating a week before school started. I mean, I was starting panic. I'm not a guy that panics, but I was getting panicked for the wrong reason, though. I mean, I was getting panicked because I'm thinking, well, school starts in a week. I got no money. I haven't paid nothing. But what was making me panic was I told all my friends. I'm like, Lord, I'm going to look like an idiot, right? When school starts in a week and I can't go to school, all my friends are going to, like, dude, what were you thinking? So I began to panic and began to kind of accuse God. God, you're making me look bad. Why does he put up with us sometimes, you know? Lord, you're making me look bad. So I obeyed him, right? I could have just been crying out but I showed up. First day of school, I show up. And they flagged me, you know. You can't just sneak off in school. I think I'm going to go sit in the classes. They'll never know, right? No, they flagged me at the registrar's office. They're like, whoa, we've been looking for you, right? And so here was, you know. But I did my part. I obeyed the Lord. I showed up first day of school. And wouldn't you know, the Lord came through. I mean, I got so many scholarships. And we're not talking grants. We're talking scholarships, right? And if you knew my grades, that's a miracle from heaven, right? All the scholarships that just came my way. In fact, I mean, more than enough to pay for school. Didn't cost me anything. Totally. Didn't go to private college. Didn't cost me a penny. Lord paid it all. But you see, I could have done what we often do. We just crying out, Lord, Lord, Lord. He's like, my gosh, why don't you just do the thing I asked you to do? Because all that crying out is really an expression of how little faith you have in me. Can I get an amen? And so when we make a decision, we need to be a people that move decisively. You know, we oftentimes think, well, you know, I've got good thoughts about it. Well, that's not enough. Well, I got good intentions. Well, that's not enough, right? Well, I'm beginning to vocalize. I got good words. Well, that's not good enough. Lord said, I want some good action. I want you to follow through with the very thing I asked you to do. Trust me that it will all work out. In fact, James says it this way. James 1:22, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. In other words, we should hear the word, but we need to obey it, right? He says, deceiving yourself. In other words, if you hear the word, right, if you read this holy book, you hear the word and you don't obey it, he says, you deceived yourself. And the reason you deceived yourself, because really what we've done is we've said, Lord, we know better. Well, yeah, I read it in the word. Yeah, I heard the preacher say it, but I made a decision, Lord, that I'm going to do what I want to do. And so in that sense, I enter into the place of deception. But it's interesting, if you read on there, it talks about, you know, if you do the word, then you'll be blessed. See, with the Lord loves to bless his people, right? He loves to bless. He goes, follow through, and guess what? There's a blessing. You don't do it just to be blessed, but I want you to know. And so a lot of times we see a crisis coming, we see this challenge coming, and we don't take any action. I think somewhere along the line, we think that something's going to magically go away. We just think it's going to go away. It's all going to be okay. We just tell ourselves that. And I think what happens is we become just like Joseph's son. And we're going to starve to death. See, a lot of times, I do a lot of marital counseling. And when I do marital counseling, I've noticed a trend. Marriages don't fall apart overnight. You know, they don't. When I begin to, you know, pull back layers, I realize there's been problems for years. But nobody did anything about it. They just figured, well, it's going to get better. And so when I'm doing marital counseling, I'm thinking, you know, this is kind of what I see. I see you guys have been doing this for years. You've been doing this for years. And what I say, it kind of surprises me that somewhere along the line, someone said, you know what, this isn't working for us. Let's try something different, right? Let's try maybe this, right? But people don't, because somewhere they just think it's going to get better. No, it's not going to get better. It's going to all fall apart unless you take some decisive action. Here's the thing. When I talk to my staff, I'll tell you something. Since we're talking about marriage, I'll tell you a pet peeve they have regarding marriage. Is this, that we in the church, we'll do, usually once a year, we try to do some kind of a marital retreat. some kind of, you know, we'll do something for marriages. A lot of times we're thinking, this is going to be an awesome opportunity for those that whose marriages are struggling to come to this thing. Well, you know who usually goes to those? People whose marriages are good. People whose marriages are strong. And the people that should be there don't go. I'm like, man, this is so frustrating to me as a pastor. But see, the people that have good marriages, no, you got to work at it, man. See, this doesn't cut it. This doesn't cut it. I need to move decisively, and decisively is I got to be reminded of stuff that I forgot, or I got to learn something new, right? Because I want my marriage to prosper. 1 Timothy 6:18, the Apostle Paul is talking to rich people. And this is what he says. It's kind of interesting what he says to rich people. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. He says, they're rich financially, but he says, there's another kind of richness that I want them to focus on. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. What he's saying is this, they have the ability, they have the means, so they should do it. And that really describes us. We have the ability, we have the means. You guys are extremely intelligent. You're extremely bright. You really are. You're extremely resourceful. You really are. But yet somehow we think, well, I'm all these things, but I'm still stuck in neutral. See, I'm still stuck in neutral. We'll never know how good we are until we put it into gear. Can I get an amen? We'll never know what's possible until we begin walking that road. You know, there's plenty of could have, would have, should have at the end of the road. Right? I could have, would have, should have. You know, a lot of times when I talk to people when they're ready to move on to glory, be surprised how many tell me, man, I felt I was called to this, but I never did it. Why didn't you? You know, why didn't you do that? And so we need to be a people not only that we need to be in the habit of making decisions, right? Not to be stuck in neutral, but also when we make decisions, we move decisively, right? We don't let the obstacles, we don't let the challenges get in the way. You know, when it comes to school, right? We're like, well, I feel the Lord saying I need to go back to school and earn a skill. Right away we say, well, I don't have time, I don't have money. You know, it's been a long time since I've been, we can come up with 100 reasons. Again, we need to learn to make a decision and we move decisively, right? Or else we're going to starve. So we're going to do, here's the third thing, is we need to be strategic, that we need to learn to make good decisions. Now, some of us, I got to be honest, we weren't raised among good decision makers. That's our problem. We never saw anybody around us make good decisions. In fact, we saw people make terrible decisions around us. And because of that, we don't know how to make a good decision. You're not off the hook still, right? I don't care what kind of family you were raised in, you're not off the hook for this reason. You need to learn to make good decisions. You need to learn to be strategic. Look at Proverbs 6. This is in OSL, we do a teaching on the sluggard, which is really centers around Proverbs 6. And so here, Solomon, wisest man on the planet, God made him wise. And so he wrote all these Proverbs, all these teaching, all these wise saying. And so in Proverbs 6:6, he says this. It really applies to us. You know, so you might be here and say, you know, I could learn to make better decisions. Well, then he says, I'm going to teach you how. Go to the ant. Go study the ant. And he says, you sluggard. Sluggard's like the lazy bone, right? The lazy guy. And the procrastinator. Right? So that applies to us. Go to the ant, you slugger. Consider her ways and be wise. In other words, if you study the way ants work, you might gain some insight. You might gain some wisdom as to how it might work for you. He says this about the ant, which having no captain, no overseer or ruler, no foreman, right? He's saying he's a self-initiator. The ant takes, he's got nobody yelling at him. Come on! No. He says instead, verse 8, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. In other words, industrious year-round. Always thinking, guess what? I better gather it now because I don't know what the future holds. I'm gonna get what's here, and I'm gonna take it back to my cave and store it because you never know what the future may hold. So what Solomon is saying, we can learn from the ant. Okay? And if we learn like the ant from the ant, then we won't be caught in a crisis. No matter what happens in our nation, it won't take God's people by surprise. Can I get an amen? It won't take us by surprise. So if you have a weak area in your life, then your obligation is to shore it up. Your obligation is to get teaching in that. To, you know, we have very wise people in this place. If there's an area where you're weak, there's somebody here that can teach you that. Like you say, you know what, I was raised in a home where we lived paycheck to paycheck, and that's all I know, and that's the way I live. We can put you in touch with somebody here that will mentor you in that area. Or you say, you know, I'm just so negative. I was just raised in a home where it's all negative and every thought is negative. Well, we can pair you up with some people that are extremely positive, right? Or whatever your challenge is, whatever you would say, I have a weak area in my life, we can put you together with someone that will instruct you that you might overcome. You know, a good example, good story was the story of this this vice president. He was retiring, and so the guy that was going to take over for him, this young VP, came to him. Was smart, right? Before the guy retired, he says, "Hey, will you tell me what the secret to success is around here? Right? Tell me how this place works. How do you get successful in this place?" And so, the vice president that was retiring thought for a little bit, and he says, "The way to be successful around here is make good decisions. That's the way." And so, the young VP is like, "Okay, well, how do you make good decisions?" And so the old guy thinks again, he's like, "Well, through experience. That's if you want to be a good decision maker, then you got to make it through experience." So the young guy thought again, "Well, how do you get experience?" So the old guy thought about it again. He goes, "You make bad decisions." See? But you see, the common denominator is you make decisions, right? You make a decision, even if it's a bad decision, at least you're learning to make a decision, right? And you're going to learn that, and you're going to, "Whoa, I'm not going to do that again." See, a bad decision, if you're open to learning, can teach you just as much as a good decision, right? You can. That's why people, when people say, "You know, my parents were terrible," I said, "Then they taught you what not to do. You're wiser." Right? Because people, you can learn from what not to do or what to do that way. You know, I look at my folks, and they had some strong points, and then they had some not strong points. Well, I'll focus on the strong points, and then I'll learn even from the not so strong points. And so really that's what he's saying here. Go to the end and learn whatever those areas in your life that you're weak in, learn from the end. One of the things that I think the end can teach us is to make decisions about tomorrow. See, a lot of us, we live in today that we even think about tomorrow, let alone next year, let alone, you know, before we know it, guess what? The time has just passed us. Has just passed us. You know, I don't say this because I want you to, you know, clap or nothing. Don't clap. Give me gifts later, but don't clap. Tomorrow, my wife and I, we celebrate 35 years of being married. Right? Do you know what? I never saw this day coming. Right? Because I thought, I got the girl. Got the girl. That's it. That's as far as I thought. I never thought about year one or year two or... Never did. I got the girl. You know what I'm talking about? Can I get an amen from the men? Right? That's all I thought. Didn't think about the future, let alone 35 years down the line. You know, I didn't think I'd live this long. But here I am. Thank you, Jesus. See, the sluggard can learn from the ant that you make decisions in considering the future. Also, a sluggard often makes excuses. He makes excuses as to why he can't, right? I can't do that. I don't have time. I don't have energy. I don't have this, right? But instead, you know, we do have the energy to say, "I can't." I think that energy would be better utilized to say, "I can't." Your body's going to pick up whatever you say to it. Whatever you tell your body, it picks up that message. And a lot of times we think negative first. Well, if you want to change your life, control what you say. Like our staff people and our leaders, when they say something negative, we're on them right away. Don't put that out. Right? Use that energy to speak positive. And then pretty soon your body begins to believe it. Right? Begins to believe it. A thing that one can learn from the ant is this. It says, really, the ant didn't need to be prodded. The ant doesn't need to be how is the word? Just, I'll tell it myself. my wife went to the women's retreat, right? And guess what she left me? A to-do list, right? Why did she do that? I'm telling myself, why did she do that? Doesn't she know that I know what needs to be done? I do. It's called prodding, right? She knows that that list is going to bug me because I keep passing it. Oh, it's going to bug me. I gotta make sure that I take care of those things on the list. Well, I could learn from the ant, see? Because Solomon's saying, the ant doesn't need a list, right? I mean, think about an ant. I mean, you could throw a little grain of bread, right? And the ant's going to find it somehow, which is amazing. I mean, when you're talking about the, you know, kind of the size of an ant, I mean, the ant may be like at that corner. I mean, that's like Eugene to that ant, right? But he's still, you know, he's like, hey, it might be a dry winter, right? It might be a winter where not a lot of food. So I'm gonna, and so he makes a trip from Eugene to just pick up the little morsel, right? And he starts, and it's a little heavy. So somehow he calls his buddies. And next thing you know, there's 3,000 of his buddies there. I mean, I don't know how it happens, but it does. You're like, whoa. See? So I learned from the ant. So I need a few guys to come with me home to my house afterwards. Get that to-do list done, right? You know, just call my buddies. We can get it done. Wife will be impressed. We'll make this deal. You come to my house, we'll take my to-do list, and we'll do yours tomorrow. And, you know, we can impress all the ladies, right? But you know, somehow they have this self-motivation. They're not short-sighted. They save for tomorrow. You know, another thing that I think, when strategically, the way we should make decisions is this: a lot of times we make decisions based on the best case scenario. We plan on the best case scenario, that nothing difficult is ever going to happen. Something's going to break down. Car's going to break down, right? They do. I mean, just stuff happens. And yet we plan on the best case scenario, you know, on the car working good for 40 years. I mean, that just doesn't happen. And yet that's the way we conduct. So we can learn something from the ant. Look at what Jesus said in John 13, verse 15. Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Well, what did he do? Remember, he took the role of a servant and he washed the feet of his disciples. He served them. Why did he serve them? He says, "Because I want to show an example," right? He said, I could be served. But he said, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served," right? So he showed us an example. Like, what does that have to do with the sermon? Here's the example. Oftentimes, as your pastor and my staff, my leaders, you know, we'll ask you, you know, hey, we'll say, Jason, can you help out? And I'll use you for an example, bro. You know, Jason, can you help out in this area or whatever? And Jason said, well, you know, pastor, let me pray about it. Well, you see, I've been around long enough in church to know that's code for, I don't want to do it, right? But I got to sound spiritual, though. I sound spiritual, so pastor, yeah, let me pray about it. And then I never hear from him again, right? He can learn from the ant, right? The ant didn't say, you know, yeah, man, let me pray about going to get that morsel. Yeah, am I saying prayer is not good? No, prayer is real good, right? But just like with Moses, there's a time to pray in faith, and then there's a time to move by faith. We got to get going. James 2:17 says this. He talks about, James is talking about faith. You know, you look at somebody that has a need, and you're like, bro, I'll be praying for you, right? Right? You're homeless. Hey, I'll be praying for you. Right? We don't do anything about it. James says this: faith by itself, if it does not have any works, is dead. In other words, he's saying talk is cheap. Right? There has to be some action behind faith. That, in fact, validates that faith is correct. You've heard me to say this when we talk about, part of the problem we run into when we talk about, well, why doesn't God move? I have faith. You know, I believe this stuff. Well, to a Westerner, this is actually an Eastern book. So See, to a Westerner, we think belief is means belief intellectually. I believe 1 + 1 = 3, right? I mean, that intellectually we believe it. But this book is an Eastern book. To a biblical mindset, to believe is to act it out. In other words, biblically, you don't actually believe until you began to walk it out. Then it would be said, yeah, you believe it because you're actually doing it. See, that's a problem that we have as Americans, as Westerners. We're wondering, why is God not moving? Because we really don't believe it. Because if we did believe it, we would move in it. And when we move in it, that's when God moves. Amen? Well, I'm going to conclude. I'm going to give you just these five little things that will help you be into that place where you won't procrastinate, where you won't allow crises to come upon you. Here's the first one, and that is make a list. It does work, right? Make a list. It puts it down. And then add priority. In other words, decide what is the most important thing, right? Don't prioritize something that's going to take you 3 months to do because we know you're not going to do it. Get something going. Number three, tell or invite a friend. Why do I say that? See, because it works, right? It works. See, if I was to call Andrew, right? I have a job to do, right? Maybe I got to build a fence. And my wife's been on me for 3 years to build the fence, right? And so I tell Andrew, hey, Andrew, can you come Saturday morning and help me build the fence? Well, guess what? Am I going to be up and ready, right? Why am I going to be up and ready? Because now I'm accountable to him, right? I know he's going to show up, right? He'd rather be home watching cartoons, but he's going to show up, right? Saturday morning at my house. So I better be ready to go. So there's an advantage. In fact, Pam is a smart lady. She knows how to work me. She does. She knows I'm like this. She figured this out already in our marriage. I can procrastinate until she gets me going. Once I'm one of these guys, once I start working, I'm working. So she knew that once she gets me outside, I'm like gone for the whole day working outside. But the key is to get me outside. See? So she might ask me something simple like, hey, could you go check can you go get the mail? I'm like, okay. So I go to mail, get the fresh air, sun hits me, all of a sudden I want to be outside. And so I'm mowing, I'm edging, I'm weeding, and I'm going. She's figured that out. She's smart. You know another thing she's figured out? I caught her this. I'm onto her. She'll talk about something that needs to be done when you're around. Right? She will. Because she's hoping that you're going to say, hey, either, yeah, you should get that done. It's easier. Or I'll come and help you. I mean, bottom line, she's going to use positive peer pressure against me. She's sneaky, right? Sneaky lady. But it works. It really does. It's weird. Guys, is this true? Ladies, you know. You might tell your husband day after day after day. But then when another man mentions it, right? All of a sudden, he thinks it's like revelation. Oh, see, my wife, she's smart, man. So you tell or invite a friend, and then you get started, right? Just get the inertia going and commit to finish the darn thing, whatever it is, right? Commit to finish it. And I'm saying if it takes inviting another guy to come and help you out, do that, right? Let it be a positive pressure upon you. You know, there'd be positive pressure upon you to do that. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to finish with worship. Go ahead and stand and hold hands with the person next to you. We're going to finish worshiping.